Well, we're back in our study of the book of James. This evening we want to particularly look at verse 7 in James's statement, "Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord," in the context of his command in verse 5 and 6 that if we lack wisdom we should ask from God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid or reproach, and it will be given him, but he must ask in faith without doubting, because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And we've been studying all the way around those verses for several weeks, and so this evening I'd just kind of like to pull some themes together that we've studied in terms of focus and review, and then we'll get into verse 7 itself. The requirement that we ask in faith without doubting is a concept that we've looked at for the last couple of times in dealing with the question of what does it mean to be without doubting, especially in light of Jesus' statement about being able to move mountains with faith the size of mustard seed, and we've pretty well covered that. But one of the things that I'd like to say this evening in relation to this issue of what it means to believe, what is faith, is that there seem to be three simultaneous, what's the plural of focus? Foci, okay, it's a CII, but it's Latin, so it's, okay, foci. There are three of them, and for those of you who don't know what foci is, it's focuses. Okay, there are three that have to happen together. It's part of the ministry of the Spirit to enable this to happen, but there are three different things that faith has to take into account simultaneously. And one of those is faith has a focus on the root of faith, and the root is inevitably the issue of divine commitment. There is no way you can believe something that God has not committed himself to. It's impossible. That's what's so foolish about so much of the faith talk that goes on in our generation, because people tend to think that faith is some kind of a God, that if you can just believe something that you'll have it. It's the kind of power of positive believing or the power of positive thinking. But there has to be, in order for faith to be genuine, there has to be a divine commitment. And that commitment will be at one of two levels. It'll either be verbal, in other words, God will have said something that is to be believed, his word will have been given on a thing, or it will be what I call essential, and using the term in relation to the meaning of essence. Some things we can believe about God that he hasn't directly said simply because they're characteristics of his nature. For example, the Bible says this, but God cannot lie. Well, even if he hadn't said that, we'd know it. And since we would know that about a perfect God who can't lie, then we should be able to trust him in the areas of his speech, because we know, based on his character, that he can't lie. So there are some things, and we illustrated this at the end of our study last time, about Jesus being able to tell that it would be wrong for him to turn stones to bread, even though the Bible did not forbid eating. It didn't forbid the Son of God to exercise power. It didn't forbid him to do miraculous things. But Jesus knew that the characteristic of his Father was such that if he asked for bread and a stone was the only thing there, that wasn't God. Because he said, "What father among you, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone?" So he argued on the basis of God's essential identity. This is the most difficult way of functioning by faith, though, because there are so many things about God that we can't put together. And I mentioned last time, the same God who wouldn't give Jesus a stone for bread, at the same time led him by his Spirit in the wilderness and didn't give him anything to eat for 40 days. So you can't always argue that what father among you would or wouldn't do that, because that all depends on your concept of father, and it may not be the true concept at all. This is the most difficult area. This is the easiest. If God has said it, then we can believe it. But faith has to take this into account. Faith is not simply a feeling that something might, even if it's an enthusiastic conviction that it might. If God hasn't said it, it's not faith. You can have the enthusiasm and all that, that's fine. God doesn't mind that, but it's not faith. Because faith is rooted in a divine commitment. And then simultaneous to that is the fact that there always is, in relation to faith, an objective. You're believing God for some reason to accomplish some objective. And this objective is what we would say, what God wants to accomplish. And so John, for example, in 1 John makes, I mean, John heard Jesus when he made all those statements about, you know, when you're in prayer, believe that you have what you pray for and it will be yours. He heard all that. But he also knew that that wasn't a blank check. You can't just pray for just anything. James even said in James that you pray, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. So God didn't just give us a blank check and said you can pray for anything you want to. John had no problem at all in 1 John saying, we know that when we pray, if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the request that we made of him. Well, he throws in that phrase, according to his will, which is apparent to anybody that wants to do any thinking about it. Why would God allow us to believe him for something that was contrary to his will? They wouldn't. God has objectives in our exercise of faith based on what he has said. And when we believe what he has said in harmony with what he wants, when we have the same objective he has, then two of the issues of faith have been resolved. And of course, what this boils down to sooner or later is going to be life for somebody. That's what God always wants, life for somebody. That's why things that happen happen, because God wants to produce life for somebody. And even the creation of Gehenna, eternal hell, is designed as a demonstration of the wrath of God against evil, so that those of us who will watch and learn will actually experience a greater degree of life because we know our God better. The person who doesn't know God as a God of wrath against sin doesn't know God very well, and therefore doesn't have much of an experience of eternal life. So, no matter what happens, God has in mind life for somebody. We're going to see more of this Sunday morning in our study. And then the third element is the means. How God is going to go about it. How he's going to fulfill his word, this is the part up here, in order to accomplish his objective. That's this part over here. God sometimes chooses to use, in fact, very often, perhaps we could say, God chooses means that make no sense to men. That's the dangerous thing about God, is that his thoughts really are above ours, way high, higher than the heavens are from the earth. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And he even said, when Jesus was here, he even said, what men really are enthusiastic about, God despises. And I'm sure that the demonic hordes were gleeful in Christ dying on Calvary because they didn't know that he was defeating them in that very act. So, many, many times the wisdom of God is exactly 180 degrees out of step with the wisdom of man. So sometimes the means that God chooses to use to accomplish his objective based on what he has said, we tend to think he's failing in his word or he's failing in his objective because we don't see how that can possibly work. And yet, if we're willing to believe that it does work, his methods work. So faith is one of those multifaceted things, and there are at least three things that have to be connected in order for it to really be faith. It has to spring from a divine commitment, it has to be in harmony with the will of God, and it must be in harmony with the methods that God chooses. And so that's what faith is in relation to this context of asking in faith, asking in relation to these three elements. something that God has committed himself to for this objective and by whatever means. Now, that's part of the background and kind of a summary of the things that we've been saying over the last several weeks. In James 1, particularly, the issue of faith is being able to discover the wisdom of God for the current circumstances that I face and the demands that those circumstances make upon me in relation to my decision making so that sin doesn't result. That's the context of James 1. The issue of faith in James 1 has me in a set of circumstances where the pressure is on for me to make some decisions. That's what falling into various trials means. I'm gonna be making some decisions here. And these current circumstances are compelling decisions, and I need to know which way to go in order to maintain my relationship with God so that I don't sin. That's what he says. If you lack wisdom, in verse 5, ask from God. But it's in this context of falling into various trials, verse 2. Now, in the flow of the paragraph, we have come to verse 7. He says, let not that man, that is, the man who doubts, who is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Now, that's a fairly broad statement, and I want us to think pretty carefully about it this evening, because on the face of it, it sounds like that the person who is a doubter won't get anything from God. But the plain fact is that's not true. At first glance, James seems to be saying that God won't answer a prayer that's improperly prayed. But we have too many illustrations in Scripture where he does. Let me give you some examples. Let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 20, a passage that you're familiar with, because it's one of those stories that's fairly commonly remembered by believers. In 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah becomes mortally ill in verse 1, and Isaiah goes to him and says that the Lord has told him to tell him, set your house in order, you're going to die. And he turns his face to the wall and prays to the Lord, saying, remember now, Lord, I beseech you. And he goes through this prayer thing where he's crying before God. And it says in verse 5, the Lord says to Isaiah, return and say to Hezekiah, leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. Now I want you to go from that statement over to 2 Chronicles 32. It's a record of the same scenario, but it was written from the chronicler's point of view rather than the writer of the king's point of view. And it says in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. And you remember the sign was that the sun would move back up on the step a certain number of certain way. The earth had to stop back up, or something had to happen. Phenomenal. At any rate, Hezekiah became mortally ill. He prayed to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him, gave him the sign. But notice what verse 25 says. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Now, does the omniscient God know what we're going to do with what he gives us when we pray? Well, sure he does. All right. Was Hezekiah praying properly to receive a benefit that he was going to abuse? Well, God gave him what he asked for, but Hezekiah did not respond properly. Now, it does say in verse 26 that Hezekiah did then humble the pride of his heart, so that the wrath of the Lord was postponed. But if he hadn't have been arrogant, the wrath wouldn't have had to come in the first place. Now, my point is, verse 25 point blankly says that Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. So here we have an example of God telling a man, you're going to die, get your house in order, and the guy turns to the wall and he starts crying. He persuades God or argues with God, remember all the good things I've done and none of it. And so the Lord relents, and he says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And then the man, in the arrogance of his heart, provides no return for the benefit that he's received. Well, relatively speaking, didn't Hezekiah rule for 40 years? I don't remember, but yeah, relatively so. These guys didn't live a long time, except some of them. I mean, the life expectancy rate back then was 70, but a lot of them never made it to that. Then I want you to go over to Psalm 106. Hezekiah was real young when he took over the rule of the kingdom. But in Psalm 106, it's a record of the problems of Israel after they went into the wilderness, after they'd been delivered by God from Egypt. And it says in verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So what does verse 15 say? He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. The King James translates that he sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request and then sent a wasting disease or leanness into their lives or their soul. So right there the Bible says God responded to their prayer, but it didn't result. And then I'd like for you one more place to look over at Judges chapter 14. My point here is James seems to say on the face of it in James 1 that a person who's not properly motivated in prayer won't get anything from God. But these illustrations, I think, mean that we need to look for some other interpretation of those words, and that's what we're going to do. But I want you to notice in Judges 14 the point that sometimes what men want for false reasons, God wants for good reasons. And so he responds. For example, in the situation in Judges 14, Samson was not a quality character guy. He was God's chosen judge to deliver the nation, but he wasn't qualified on the basis of his character. He was qualified on the basis of the election of grace. God just simply said, okay, I'm going to use this man. And it says in verse 1 to 3 that Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. That's contrary to the covenant, people. His father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her for me. She looks good to me. It says in verse 4, however, that his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistine. Now my point is, God had a reason for what he wanted to do, and Samson had a reason, and the reasons were the same, but the action was the same. Samson says, I want that woman, and God says, I want him to have that woman because I'm going to use the conflict that's there to deliver Israel. And so, sometimes what men want for wrong, evil reasons is the same thing God wants for good reasons. And so, when we start saying in James 1:7 that a person shouldn't expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord if he doesn't pray properly, I think there's too much indication of the fact that God often answers the prayers of people who don't pray for the right reason. I mean, the Bible says he sends rain on the just and the unjust, and the unjust pray for rain. I know of ungodly people who always want God's favor when they're in a bind. You know, just let it not rain for 6 months in the dry land farming country, and you'll hear pagan people wanting the preacher to pray for rain. And God sends rain on the just and the unjust. God often gives people what they ask for without their motive being right or their attitude being right or anything. So what does James mean when he says, let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Well, this is one of those situations that becomes an excellent opportunity for me to make this point. The context is always determinative of meaning. Always. Now, there are times when we think the context isn't all that critical. Anybody can understand this. But that's not really true. Understanding always comes of a statement within the context of the other statements that have been made. And what is the context of verse 7? Well, the context is verses 2 through 8. And verses 2 through 8 are talking about when a believer falls into a difficult circumstance and he has to make decisions in those circumstances, and he wants his decisions to be godly. He doesn't want to sin. And he doesn't know what to do. So he's supposed to ask for wisdom in verse 5. The God who will give, the giving God is the way that text reads. Let him ask of the giving God. What's he supposed to ask for? Wisdom to know what to do in his circumstances so he won't sin. And that's the context of verses 6 and 7. In other words, verses 6 and 7 are saying, if your real interest here is not in refraining from sin, why bother to ask God for wisdom so that you can keep from sinning? He's not going to give it. He's not going to give you the wisdom. Because he already knows that you don't want to hear it. He knows that you don't care whether you sin or you don't sin. You just want to do something safe so you won't suffer or whatever. He knows that. That's what asking in faith without doubting is all about. This doubting business is really defined in verse 8. This matter of being double-souled, two-souled, called, translated double-minded, but it's actually two-souled. And what that basically means is that the person hasn't made up his mind yet who his God is going to be. Let's think about it this way. The context of the words has only to do with the prayer for wisdom to know what to do here so that I might not sin. That's the context, and that's the statement in verse 7. The person who doesn't care about not sinning is not going to receive wisdom from God. He won't receive anything in response to his prayer from the Lord. So there's only really one basic issue here, and that is this: the relational harmony of the believer with his God and how to sustain it without any barriers. In other words, how to resist temptation. The real issue here is one, and that is maintaining relational harmony with God by not sinning. That's the only thing James is really interested in. Now, this issue of maintaining relational harmony by not sinning, in other words, I don't break the fellowship I have with God because of my circumstances and the pressures they're putting on me, because I ask him, how do I handle this? And he gives me the answer. That's the idea that's going on in this paragraph. The underlying issue of that whole scenario of relational harmony is this: God is committed to his children for their life, but especially in eternity to come. That's what verse 2 is about, verses 2 and 3 and 4. We think about this time of all joy, which is going to be the threshold of eternity. And we're supposed to be making our decisions on the basis of what will come out in the judgment seat as something that will produce joy for us then. That's supposed to be how we make our decisions. Not what will give us the most amount of relief or pleasure or whatever now, but that which will give us the greatest degree of joy in that day, and that will come out of the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the underlying issue, God's commitment to life for his children. But there are several complicating issues. The first complicating issue is the child's lack of understanding of the basic issue of life, and that is relational harmony with the author of life. God has said in his word that he is the author of life, and he can generate life for anybody who's willing to trust him, regardless of their circumstances in life. Whether they have a headache for 2 years, where they're going through a painful relational breakdown in their immediate family, whether they've lost their job and ability to make a living for their family, or whatever. God says, I'm the author of life, and I can generate life for anybody who's willing to trust me at any time, regardless of the circumstance. That's God's commitment. That's who He is. He's the author of life. Where God is life. The author of Psalm says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The person who has God has life. Doesn't matter what else is going on. Now that's the basic promise of the gospel, that the person who believes in Jesus Christ receives life. The child of God typically hasn't zeroed in on that. Typically, we are what we would call Galatianists when it comes to life. We believe that the only way to have eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ. But if we really want to experience life, we have to have Jesus, fellowship with the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and plenty of money, and good health, and nice lots of friends, and on and on and on. And when all of that stuff crumbles, except for the stuff that has to do with God and the relationship with God, our experience of life seems to crumble around us because we haven't ever gotten it through our thick head that He is the author of life and we can have it, regardless of all this junk around us. Now, in the child's ignorance and lack of understanding of that truth, the ignorant child thinks that there cannot be life in the presence of conflict at any, what I call, creation level. I can't experience life when I'm in conflict with this individual or that individual or this individual because my soul is tied into relationships. And the child thinks, I can't have life because my soul is in harmony with God if my soul isn't in harmony with my spouse, my friends, my children, whatever. And that's not true. At the same time, the presence of conflict may be physical. It may be my body that's suffering because of my environment. And I think, I can't be alive. I can't have this fullness of joy unless I'm healthy. That's not true. Not true. But the ignorant child thinks that there can't be life in the presence of conflict at the creation level, and simultaneously thinks that there can be life in the presence of conflict this way. The child in his ignorance thinks, if I have enough friends and enough money and good health and all that, then if God's upset with me, it's no big thing. You know, I've got life. And that's not true. All you've got is an empty shell, and it'll crumble around sooner or later. So there are these complicating things. The issue in James 1 is making my choices in the presence of my negative circumstances so that I maintain my relationship with my Father without sinning. That I don't break the fellowship by sinning. I need to know, what do I do here so that I won't sin against Him, and He gives me the answer. But there's another thing that the child is often aware of or unaware of, and that is this whole principle that God's the giver of life. Don't believe that. You run into this in a frontal way when you talk to unbelievers and you share with them how God can forgive their sin and give them eternal life, and they don't have to do anything but believe that. I mean, they don't have to become religious. There aren't all these things you've got to clean up before He'll do that. You just put your trust in Him and He forgives your sin and gives you life. And they'll say, I just don't believe that. It can't be that way. Yeah. But we do the same thing as His children when we say, no, too easy. You're talking about some kind of a pie-in-the-sky thing where you say, if your relationship with God is good, then it doesn't matter whether you're healthy or your relationships are falling apart or what, you can still have life. And that's exactly what I'm saying. And believers say, nah, it can't be. No, I've got to have God and. And then thirdly, the complication of the child's willingness to believe the lie that the choices that are actually succumbing to the illusory promises of the liar will result in life. And so he doesn't take the wisdom of God, doesn't exercise the wisdom of God in his circumstance. He chooses to succumb to the pressure of the circumstance and believes that if he makes that choice, he'll actually be able to experience life, and all he gets is death. It's an illusion. All the lies of the life are illusory. They're all illusions. So what verse 7 is actually doing is simply warning believers within the context of verses 2 through 8 that if they're not serious about maintaining a relationship with God by not sinning because of the pressures, if they're not serious about that, don't waste his time asking for wisdom. He is not going to give it. Why should he? So, verse 7 is really not just saying God will never answer the prayer of a person who prays with the wrong motives, because he does that on a regular basis, actually. But he is saying, if you as his child are not serious about maintaining your relationship with him, don't ask him for wisdom as to what to do. He's going to be silent. Silent as a tomb. You can pray all day about, what do you want me to do, God? What do you want me to do? But if he already knows that you're not going to do what he says, he's going to say anything. I had that illustrated for me in a humiliating way when I worked as a... I was building my own house. I'd never built a house before, and I was working for a fellow that owned a lumber yard, a friend, and he was a master builder. He'd built many, many, many houses. And I had made the mistake, I guess you could call it that, of asking for his opinion about how I should do something when I was building my house. And he would tell me what he would do as a master builder. And then I'd go do whatever I wanted to do. And so one day I asked him his opinion about something, and he just blew up in my face. He said, why do you bother to ask me when you're not going to do it anyway? And of course it embarrassed, because everybody heard him. But he had a valid point. So I didn't ever ask him again. I didn't want to hear what he had to say after that. But there's an illustration of that right here in verse 7 of James 1. God is serious about this business of our not sinning. He knows he gave us 1 John 1:9, but he doesn't want us to use it as an escape hatch. Oh, I can sin here and I'll just ask God to forgive me later. No. God is going to give wisdom under those circumstances. God wants us to be as committed to not sinning toward him as he is toward us. He doesn't want us to just tube out whenever the pressure gets big. Anybody can do that. Believers are the only people on the planet who have the capacity to not do that. And we actually deny our calling when we cave in the pressure. Anybody can do a good job when there's no problem. Believers shine when there's problems. They're willing to be believing. Questions, comments? We're done otherwise, except for... Well, there's a little more to that story. The master builder that I worked for believed that he'd never get out of debt, so it didn't matter how much it cost. And I believed in not going into debt, period. So I had to make some adjustments. When he'd advise me to spend all this money doing this stuff, I'd say, well, I can't do it that way. But he never understood that. I mean, we never talked about why I didn't take his advice. But, you know, there are mitigating things. But the point is, if I wasn't going to follow his advice, there wasn't any real point in asking. And it offended him that I didn't take his advice. Well, God's not offended. He won't give you an answer. He knows you're not going to pay. Oh, no. No. That was a decent house. Any other observations or comments? Well, let's pray together then, and we'll quit for the evening.